And we're going to focus on just verses 4 and 5 with the time that we have remaining. You'll remember that Paul has just told them that though there are enemies of the cross whose end is destruction, that they find their citizenship in heaven, and they eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will ultimately finish the work that he began by transforming their physical bodies, resurrected bodies that will not battle sin, but Christ will make all things right. And then he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, as we looked last week, tensions are mounting in Philippi. The church there that Paul loves and adores as he speaks so tenderly and kindly to them as his joy and his crown, this church is being hit from both directions. They're being hit from outside of the church. Paul refers to these individuals as opponents, right, whose end is destruction. And they're being hit from within the church, as there are Judaizers with their false teaching and their false gospel. And then there are, of course, squabbles over strategies or decisions or choices or whatever it might be. And the church in the United States, or even us particularly here in Arcadia, find ourselves in a similar place in terms of tensions rising from both the outside and also from within. Threats from outside the church include the potential loss of religious freedom, something that we've enjoyed all of our lives and others have enjoyed since the beginning of the United States. Now, I will say the Bible doesn't promise that we'll have religious freedom, right? It doesn't promise that. In fact, if we know our history, we know that the church has triumphed even under dark regimes before. Whether you're talking about communist Russia or communist China or other places, perhaps in the Middle East where the gospel, where you'd think would be least likely to penetrate and to change lives because of, you know, so small a witness, that the gospel continues to prevail. I know people, many people applauded the Supreme Court's decision yesterday concerning the church and religious freedom in terms of meeting indoors. If you look closely, I'm not sure that it bodes well for religious freedom in terms of the long term. When the government is allowed to restrict capacity and even practice with regards to singing. And so there is a growing tension. I'm not a prophet. I'm not telling you what's going to happen. I don't know. But there is a growing tension, and we feel it. The Looming Equality Act, which if you haven't read, I would encourage you to do so. It will be in the news, I would imagine, in the coming months. There is this continued government lording that we're seeing, not only in our own government, but even in Canada and other places. There have been pastors who have been arrested in Canada for holding services. Now, again, let me be clear. The church and the gospel has flourished and spread under evil regimes. So the church is not, we're not to be concerned like the church is going to go extinct, right? The head of the church has said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. So we can be pretty confident that no matter who is ruling in terms of government, that the church will continue on. And we also know that the gospel cannot be silenced. For those who love Christ cannot help but speak of the things of which they have seen and heard and experienced. It is to say, tensions are mounting outside of the church in terms of our country, and those things impact us. And to make matters worse, the church is experiencing increased tensions within her own walls. Now, I'm not aware of any within our little local assembly. I'm praise the Lord for that. I don't think tensions are high. I don't think there's any boom ready to occur. I think people are generally trusting the Lord, loving each other, encouraging each other. But when you think of the church as in Big C, there's a lot of disagreements. I mentioned some of them last Lord's Day. I don't need to repeat those. And so there are these mounting tensions that are coming from the outside. They're coming from the inside. And what Paul writes to the Philippians, again, is very applicable to us in our own day. Remind you of what Paul said in chapter 2. You can look there, verse 14. Paul says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that is a purpose clause, so that, here's the reason for not grumbling and not disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, saints, your holiness, your holiness matters. The way in which you behave, the things that you do, it's standing up is one thing, but standing out is also necessary. Paul says, show yourselves to be children of God. And in particular here, he's talking about not grumbling or disputing. Show yourself to be blameless and above reproach. Be lights in the midst of darkness. And so Paul realizes that holiness matters not only in the unity of the church, but also in our witness to the world. How we engage ourselves with one another, how we engage ourselves on social media. This week was a lot of conviction given verse 5 of Philippians 4 for me. But the way we engage with the world, there is a real sense in which the church is to be an oasis. Those are the things you experience, the tension and the fighting and the gossip and the divisions. That's stuff you face and experience out there and you come in here where Christ reigns and rules. And it's an oasis from that stuff. Because Christ is big and we're small. And we govern our lives that way. We govern our lives that way. And so Paul, in chapter 4, essentially is giving a series of directives that not only speak about showing yourselves to be above reproach and blameless or being lights, you could also add, Paul says in Philippians 2, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that, of course, God is at work in you. But that there is a sense, as Spurgeon used to say, that we need to work out what he has worked in. And these directives certainly apply to that. Standing firm, not being weak or timid in the faith. He gives that command in verse 1. Verse 1. Verse 2, he is urging unity and agreement, harmony in the church among these two gospel co-laborers. And verse 3, he is calling the church to ensure that that happens. This is a big enough deal that Paul says, don't let this slide. You, the church, encourage, assist, help in getting these two ladies to agree, to restore harmony in the church. Verses 4 and 5 that we're going to look at this morning are two additional directives, two more directives for these pressing times. The first one we see in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that is to say that joy ought to infuse our life. Joy ought to infuse our life. You've likely had infused water. Anybody had infused water? You put strawberries or lemon or lime in there. Some people put cucumber. I have no idea why. That is the worst tasting water. For me, at least. I don't like it. Cucumber and mint, I think, is sometimes what they put in. It's like, oh, yeah. But you might put that in your hydro flask, or maybe you've seen it at a birthday party or a baby shower or the lobby of a hotel. The idea behind infused water is that it gives flavor. It permeates the water, and so there is a slight taste in that water that sometimes can be boring to drink, right? Maybe a slight strawberry taste or lemon. In the same way, joy ought to pervade the life of the believer. It ought to permeate, saturate our lives. And as we've already noted, because this isn't the first time Paul says rejoice, but joy or rejoicing, the act of demonstrating joy, that concept permeates and saturates this letter. It is interwoven throughout the letter. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Paul prays with joy over his Philippian friends, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Or verse 18, he's filled with joy when others preach about Jesus, even from unworthy motives. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul tells them that their unity would complete his joy in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In chapter 3, verse 1, Paul has already given this very directive. Paul has already commanded the Philippian church to rejoice in the Lord. And now, in Philippians 4:4, he states explicitly that joy should be one of the defining marks of a believer. And that should be true regardless of one's circumstances. The present tense imperative to rejoice, that is, to continually be rejoicing. Now, that command would suffice. We'd understand his point that joy is to be a practice of every believer. But he repeats the present tense imperative command a second time. And again, I will say, rejoice. In fact, in the Greek, the verb to rejoice is the first word of that verse, and it is the last word of that verse. He's making it abundantly clear, joy is to be something that we see in the life of the believer. And if that's not clear enough, Paul adds that little adverb, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. In other words, joy ought to infuse our life on every occasion, at all times. Joy ought to be the one of the defining marks of a genuine believer. Now, let's be reminded for a moment where Paul is. We've noted several times that Paul currently finds himself in prison, awaiting his day before the emperor. Not just in court, but before the emperor of Rome, who certainly has the ability to allow Paul to live or die. And yet Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and joy, and not fake joy, not manufactured joy. We're not talking about a smiley face here. Genuine joy is bubbling up and over and out of Paul, though he finds himself in prison. Joy because the gospel is spreading. Joy because the church is still growing, even though he's not there and not present. Joy because there are so many, even though he's got to confront Euodia and Syntyche. But there's still things to rejoice about because of the Christ-likeness, the conformity to Christ that he sees in this church. Joy because Paul says, listen, if I live, I go on preaching Christ, and that's to your benefit, but if I die, I'm with Christ. Is there any reason not to rejoice? So Paul is making clear joy ought to be something that is evident in the life of the believer. But how? I mean, let's be honest. How? And that's what's so critical about that little prepositional phrase that we've seen repeated, not only in Philippians, but in particular this section. You'll remember that he says, stand firm in the Lord, right? Stand firm in the Lord. Or to urge, he urging Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Everything is connected to that reality. We may find it difficult to find a legitimate reason to rejoice in our particular circumstances. We see the evil in the world. We see death. We see sorrow. And those particular things evoke no joy. They're joy killers. People, as we've seen with Euodia and Syntyche and maybe your own personal experience, people aren't always a reliable source of joy. Since they can change, they can hurt you, they can disappoint. Again, Paul doesn't write these words as an armchair theologian sipping a latte at Starbucks, right? Or in an air-conditioned office. He writes this letter from prison. He writes it as a man who has had his fair share, if not more, of pains and disappointments, physical and otherwise. So when he urges the Philippians and us to rejoice, irrespective of circumstances, he's holding out a cup from which he has drunk deeply. Now, it is important that we not confuse Paul's rejoice in the Lord always with don't worry, be happy, right? That little song, that little ditty. Rejoicing in the Lord does not mean that we never experience sadness or grief or sorrow. It doesn't mean we don't ever shed tears. I know on a few occasions that Paul has shed tears because he's said so, right? Look at what he says about Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 27. He says, God had mercy on him, talking about Epaphroditus, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul's not some stoic or emotionless, you know, individual. Paul expressed about Epaphroditus's almost fatal illness, God was merciful to me because I'm not sure if I could have handled that sorrow on top of another sorrow. Chapter 3, verse 18, Paul wept over those who behaved as enemies of the cross. He says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul is not some cold-hearted person who is emotionally aloof. Paul went through some tremendously difficult times. He was presently in one of those times, and yet he summons these believers to join him in choosing joy and in getting one's eyes off of present circumstances and realizing there is a bigger picture. And you see that bigger picture with Paul. You know, when he's like, to live as Christ and die as gain. There's the bigger picture, right? Or the bigger picture, yeah, you've got these opponents, but guess what? Christ is going to raise everyone from the dead. He is going to restore us all. He is going to make all things right. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. So press on. So Paul is saying, join me in seeing the bigger picture, in choosing joy. And the reason he could do this is because his joy was anchored in something secure, something reliable. Joy in circumstances or people, it's not reliable. Not your possessions, it's not reliable. The only sure, real, reliable, unwavering, and unchanging source of joy is the Lord himself. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. For Paul, joy was not so much a feeling of happiness or giddiness as it was a state of being. It was this deep down confidence that the Lord was in control of everything for the believer's good and for God's own glory. And as a result, all was well no matter what the circumstances were, the particular circumstances that he found himself in. And did you notice how persistently in these few verses Paul mentions the God who has loved and rescued us through Christ? Rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Verse 6, let your request be known to who? God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 7. And even when Paul says in verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul's talking about the gospel. He's talking about Christ. And then in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. Paul keeps playing that same tune. At every turn, he hits us with yet another reminder of the Lord, of this God of grace, that he is the source of our joy. He's the one we run to. He's the one in which we find peace. He is the one who we lay our burdens and our anxieties down to. He's the antidote to our fear and worry. I love what one commentator said about this particular section. He says this, quote, "Joy is not so much a spontaneous emotion as a response formed," that's a key word, "a response formed in those who can read the economy of God's activity in particular ways and are able to act in conformity with that unfolding story." Joy is the appropriate response when one rightly perceives the unfolding of God's drama of salvation, even in the midst of suffering and opposition, right? Now, those are big terms that he's used, this formed response about the economy of God's activities. What is he saying? Again, he's just saying what Paul has already done, and that is Paul sees a bigger picture that even when he is incarcerated, the gospel is not. Even when he is incarcerated, Christ is still being proclaimed. God is not confined. That even though Paul can't be physically present to the Philippian church and go to Iodia and Syntyche and say, "Ladies, please, for the love of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, let's work this out." He can't do that. But where is his confidence? Why can he still have joy even in that? Because he knows what he said in chapter 1, verse 6, "He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." When he gives that command of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure," that is where Paul's confidence is. The God who is at work, the God who is working even in the midst of our struggles. The God who is orchestrating all of time and all of history. He's ordering it all for his own glory and for the good of the church. And there are bad things that are involved in that. Difficult things, hard things, heartbreaking things. But again, what the commentator is noting is the joy stems from the knowledge of the sovereign, faithful God who will bring to completion every promise he has ever uttered. That's where his joy comes from. Paul was anchored in the reality that God was at work, and that this work, though painful, was God was working for Paul's good, the good of the church, and for the good of, or for God's own glory. And Paul will continue because, you know, he's very confident that God not only is in control, but he sustains his people. He's good. He's going to provide. Those kinds of truths are pulsing through Paul's mind and heart, and they also go throughout this letter. So rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in him. Refocus and rehearse your sovereign and faithful Lord. Treasure Jesus and his grace and the reality that you are in him. And reread Philippians and see how often Paul inserts that reality to them. How often he says, "in Christ, through Christ, in Christ Jesus, in the Lord." That is the key to the Christian joy. He is the source. Because if Christ is in me and I am in him, that relationship is not a sometimes experience. I am either in him or I am not. The Christian is always in the Lord, and the Lord is always in the Christian. And that is always a reason for joy, even in the midst of our circumstances that are indeed painful. And to be mindful of those passages, like Jesus in Matthew 28, when he told his disciples, and lo, I am with you always. And that wasn't just a trite little, hey, I hope that helps you feel better. You know, that is a reality that we are in him and he in us. He is with us. That he doesn't leave us or forsake us. That is where joy comes from. That is the source of our joy. So joy ought to infuse our life. That should be a reality. But only when it comes in the Lord. Second, notice verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And you could say graciousness ought to influence our responses, or gentleness ought to influence our responses. You've likely experienced that people can be a great source of stress. People can be a great source of fear or worry. Or just quite frankly, people can be frustrating, right? That is true in a family, right? Children frustrated by their parents, parents frustrated by their children. It's a reality that happens in the church. It's a reality that happens as you drive the freeway, right? Some of you. It happens at a stoplight or, you know, whatever. People can be frustrating in the line of a Starbucks or a parking lot or any other place, online, social media. People can be quite frustrating. I think I've shared this before. It's never a piece of advice I've agreed with, or it's not even advice, it's a statement. It's never one that I've agreed with, but one pastor told me, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. It's kind of a terrible way to think, right? Okay, I probably shouldn't be a pastor, but I haven't understood that statement, but I think I understand what they're getting at, and that is they're acknowledging people are difficult. People are hard. People are hurtful, right? People are frustrating. Anybody who has relationships that are really relationships, you know, they know that they're hard. Anyone who's got a friendship, you've gone through ups and downs, you've fought, you've bickered, restored. Anyone who's been married knows that's, you know, two sinners coming together. Even in marriage knows that there's going to be two different opinions, and, you know, so there's going to be bickering and disagreement. Relationships are hard. People who are sinners, even redeemed sinners, can be a source of immense irritation, right? And again, remember the context from which Paul is speaking, the immediate context. He's just exhorted two members of the church at Philippi to get along, right? And he's just encouraged the church to assist these two disgruntled ladies to agree. There really is nothing like disagreement, right? To bring out the ugliness in our own hearts, right? There's nothing like it. Nothing like disagreements to demonstrate our lack of care and concern for people, our selfishness, our impatience, our self-righteousness, right? Thinking ourselves so much grander and better, our cynical intolerance, right? It can get ugly down there in the recesses of our heart. And that's true even in the household of faith. Let's remember what we learned in Romans 6 and 7, right? There will be a time when we will not battle sin any longer, but that's not now. That old man with the nastiness that's in there, it comes up sometimes. It can get ugly, even to those that you love the most. And so Paul gives a directive. And notice that this directive reaches beyond just church folks, right? Let your gentle spirit be known to what? All men. Again, this kind of goes back to you're to live. Don't grumble. Don't dispute. right? Prove yourself to be a child of God by your gentleness, by your graciousness, by your clemency, by your tolerance, right? This is something that has gospel witness connected to it. I mean, all of our holiness does. So Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Like joy, this gentleness, this graciousness ought to be something that characterizes your life. It ought to be something that is seen in your interactions with people. That word there, gentle spirit, is sometimes translated reasonableness. I think even better, because it conveys this idea of a forbearing spirit. That's why a lot of times they translate it gentle. It's mild, a mildness, a generosity, a graciousness, even in disagreements, right? The term refers to a calm and kind disposition that enables a person to offer a nonviolent, even generous response to the person that's bothering them or they're fighting with. In one sense, it has this idea of leniency, a mercifulness or a tolerance when you've been slighted. It's a willingness to forgo your own rights according to the letter of the law. So you can understand why Paul uses this word, because this word really captures what he's already said in Philippians. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Consider others better than yourself. Elsewhere, Paul uses this same word to teach elders, or to tell elders, that they must not be pugnacious. I love that word. It's the idea is a giver to blows, a hothead, quickly tempered or quickly explosive, quarrelsome. He says, don't be pugnacious. An elder must not be pugnacious, but gentle. And that's the same word. They should have a forbearing spirit, a willingness to give grace in areas, not to be quick-tempered or quick to explode or given to blows. And in Titus 3:2, Paul tells all believers to be gentle, that same word, rather than quarreling, right? Rather than fighting. So it's the opposite of that. In other words, this is someone who seeks to diffuse conflict, not throw fire on it or kindling to keep it going. They want to see reconciliation. And that's certainly needed, right? He's just spoken about Euodia and Syntyche. Perhaps even implying by giving this command that there's some of that needed by one of the parties, or maybe both. There needs to be some kind of meeting some way halfway, right? Meeting in the middle. A truce. And notice Paul expects believers to express this gentleness not merely to fellow believers, but to all. He expands this beyond the borders of the church to all men, including those who make your lives miserable, those who oppose the gospel and seek to harm believers. And why wouldn't God call us to this kind of living? I mean, after all, we are children of the Father who sends sunshine and rainfall on the just and the unjust, Matthew 5:45. As brothers and sisters of the beloved Son who died for us while we were his enemies, shouldn't believers extend a kind extend a measure of kindness rather than retaliation. With the case of Euodia and Syntyche, the call for their agreement in the Lord was not only for the sake of the church, it was a witness to the surrounding world. Paul's mind, potentially, you know, the gospel was at stake, right? The gospel was at stake. And of course, you know, the unbelieving world loves to see a believer fall. They rejoice. They celebrate. It's the one time that they're on the news, right? Especially when a big-time celebrity falls, and he falls big, right? They celebrate it. You know, whether it's Jerry Falwell Jr. at Liberty University, or whether it's Carl Lentz, the Hillsong pastor, or Ravi Zacharias, that thing will be on the media for weeks. But it is a blight on Christianity. Right? In particular, their particular sins. The point is, our holiness matters, even in the way we disagree in the church or dispute the world. We often think of those lofty sins, those falling from grace kinds of sins. But I would say your ongoing gossip, right, could potentially be just as disastrous. You know, someone who can't control their mouth, and so it runs, right? And it runs not only to other members of the church, but maybe colleagues. Yikes, that holiness matters. It ought to always be, gentleness ought always be something that characterizes our speech, our responses, our reactions to others. It's a great question to ask ourselves. Are my frustrations met with a graciousness or a clemency or a forbearing spirit? Am I demonstrating the same patience that the Lord has demonstrated to me with this particular frustrating person? Now, although Paul does not make it explicit, logically, the clause that follows seems to express the reason that the Philippians are to let their gentleness be known to all. Notice that little phrase, the Lord is near. There's a lot written on this. Paul may be echoing the language of Psalm 145. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Since Psalm 145, the nearness of the Lord is connected with prayer, and what does Paul deal with? The next thing he deals with is prayer. That's the next exhortation that we'll look at next Lord's Day. But in what sense is the Lord near? So have a forbearing spirit. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men, those in the church and out of the church. Why? Because the Lord is near. Does Paul mean that the Lord is near in the sense that he is present with us? Never will he leave us, never will he forsake us. Is that the emphasis here? And if that's the case, then that would speak to the fact that Christ's nearness is a reminder that he is dwelling in and among his people, that he, again, almost similar to rejoice in the Lord, that he is empowering this, or standing firm in the Lord, that he is the strength behind our gracious response. Or it could be that Christ's nearness is a reminder that he holds us accountable, that we ought to manifest the very same gentleness and graciousness that we see in him, the mercy that he's shown us. The nearness of the Lord in terms of proximity, in terms of comforting believers. Right? Jesus assured his disciples that he would be with them. He told Paul in Acts 18, I am with you. So is it talking about proximity? The Lord is near to us. He doesn't leave us. Or does Paul mean that the Lord is near in the sense that his return is soon? And if that's the case, then the nearness of Christ return should compel believers to show gentleness to all in hopes of pointing them towards the Lord. Since it is true that one day their knee will bow, whether they like it or not. And so maybe the nearness of the Lord in terms of when he will return would be a motivation for our gentleness. Because we will give an account. James urged suffering believers to wait patiently in James 5, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Of course, Paul, just before this, reminded the Philippians that we await the future appearance of Christ from heaven. So is it talking about his nearness in terms of proximity because he's in us and we in him? Or is it talking about his nearness in terms of his return? It's really hard to know for sure. But given the context of what he has said and what he will say about the Lord who hears our prayer and brings peace, probably the latter is preferable. It's a reminder that the Lord is dwelling in and among his people to empower their gentleness. It's a way of encouraging us that the very things that Christ calls us to do, that if we're really to think about those, are hard, near impossible at times. The very things that he calls us to do, he empowers us to do. He strengthens us to do. Paul ties all these things to the Lord. We stand firm in the Lord. We agree in the Lord. We rejoice in the Lord. We even respond graciously. If we're going to be obedient to any of these directives, and they are directives, these aren't suggestions. Right? They're imperatives. And if we're going to be able to be obedient to these things, it's not going to be in our own strength. Right? We saw that last time. We can't do this on our own. It's not an issue of sheer willpower. It's appropriating the reality that we are in Christ and he is empowering us to be obedient to him. That's the beauty of Christ, is that he does not give his followers commands that he has not kept in their place. Let's be mindful of that. Our own righteousness, right? It's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. Nor does he issue directives without providing that empowering, strengthening that we need. That in reality, we do all these things in the Lord. And so what powerful reminders as tensions rise, and usually as tension and stress and frustration, as that mounds in your life and causes tension, you might be quick to, you know, blurt out. You might be unreasonable. You might be not forbearing. You might be intolerant. Or even when those circumstances of life seem so overwhelming that it's like, how can he be doing good? How can I believe that? Those things become so mounting and overwhelming. It's an encouragement to know, and Paul knows this, that this is God working in us. The very commands he tells you to do, he is assisting you in being obedient to. And yet how necessary these things are. That we would stand firm in the Lord. That we would agree in the Lord. That we would assist our brothers and sisters in Christ to be in unity with one another. That joy would fill our lives and our hearts, and that grace and gentleness would be our response, even when everything is pressing in on us. These are good reminders. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. It is It is both a hammer and a fire as it exposes perhaps our lack of joy or even our unreasonableness, our lack of clemency, our lack of leniency, of holding other people even to a higher standard than we would hold for our own lives. Lord, forgive us for those times where we misappropriate the gospel, that we lose sight of the beauty and joy and delight that is found in Christ and being in Christ. And Lord, yet your word is an ointment to our hearts because we know that it is in your strength, it is in your empowering grace, the reality that we are so intimately connected with you that enables us to be obedient to the commands that you give. And so, Lord, as difficult as it is to see our inconsistency, Lord, forgive us for that inconsistency and aid us, Lord. Aid us in having a bigger picture in our lives than just our little experiences. May we see a bigger picture in terms of Christ's reign and rule, his exaltation, his making all things right. Help us, Lord, to appropriate the gospel in our own lives. Lord, that the mercy and the patience that you have shown to us would be evident to others in the way that we interact with them. Assist us, Lord, because we know we need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.